I want to take an opportunity to welcome you again as you've joined us this morning to celebrate Christ's resurrection. I know many of you may be here for the first time. We especially want to welcome you. Glad you could come and join with us here at Asquith, and we look forward to meeting you afterwards. Please stay and don't try to slip away, but take an opportunity to let us greet you personally. We're going to be looking this morning at John chapter 20, the first 18 verses, as we look once more into those familiar passages. We look to see again the joys and the wonder of Christ's resurrection. Let's pray before we read these verses. Father, again, as we come to your word, we ask your help. For like the disciples of old, our eyes are often blinded to your word. Our hearts are cold and we don't hear you as you speak to us. But we ask this morning that the indwelling power of your Spirit might work in us to make us receptive to these things, that we might learn, and having learned, that we might go out into the world in which we live, living in the full assurance and confidence and joy that Christ is risen indeed. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Easter is a fascinating time of year. We can watch on the news or read in the newspaper and see processions that wind their way through the streets of Jerusalem, following the Via della Rosa all the way to the cross. We hear and see of early morning Easter vigils. We see all the pomp and pageantry of great baptisms taking place. Historically, traditionally, Easter is the time when people would be received into the church and baptized. There are sunrise services, there's the ringing of bells, there's joy. It's even somewhat accepted in our culture to be a little bit religious at the Easter time of year. But why is that? What is it about Easter that brings out all of the pomp and pageantry? What draws millions of people all over the world to meet for worship and celebration? What prompts us to pause for a moment and stoop and peer into the empty tomb? What is it that we're looking for? Mary Magdalene was looking for something when she went early that first Easter morning to the garden, to the tomb of Jesus. She came in sorrow, weeping. She had come with other women for the sole purpose of anointing the dead body. But what was she looking for? In her sorrow, she was looking for someone who was not there. Notice what the angels say to her as she bends over. In fact, it's even asked by Jesus, whom she mistakes for a gardener a little later. Why are you crying? Now, that is an appropriate question. Yet at the same time, we think crying is something that we do when we've lost someone we love. Crying is cathartic. It's helpful to grieve. Crying enables us to let out those emotions that can build up inside us. Crying allows us to express our sorrow and even sometimes our devastation at the loss of a loved one. And we would not ask that question, would we? If we saw someone weeping at the graveside of a loved one, if we found them there crying, we would assume why they were weeping. But the angels and Jesus both ask, why are you crying? I believe they ask that question of Mary because they want to clear the sorrow from her mind. They want her to be able to see what was she was looking for as compared with what it was that God was going to give her. Let's look at what Mary came for. First of all, I think she came looking for a lifeless corpse. She had gone to the tomb thinking that the Jesus she had known and loved was there. She knew he was dead. Scripture tells us that Mary was one of the witnesses to the crucifixion. She had stood all those hours and watched Jesus suffer and bleed and die. She had been there and heard his words uttered each time he spoke, hanging on them, clinging to them, and in sorrow watching as his life was finally given up to the Father as Christ conquers death and sin. But she didn't know all of that that was going on. To her, Jesus was dead. She'd been there for his burial, too. The Gospels tell us that she had been there when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had placed Christ in Joseph's tomb. She had seen the body laid out. She had watched as the stone was rolled over the opening. Mary may have even been a witness to the Roman soldiers coming and putting a seal on the tomb and then guarding it so that no one would dare come and steal away the body of Christ. Mary was sure of one thing that Easter morning, and that was that Jesus was dead. She assumed that the dead body was all she had left, and so she, along with these other women, had come to anoint that body with spices, as was the custom of the day. They had come to do Jesus honor. Honor that had been not possible because of the haste with which he had been buried after his crucifixion. But they'd come to the tomb worried about one thing, how to take care of a dead body, how to move the stone away so that the spices could be placed there. But when she had arrived, the stone was gone, and the tomb was empty, and she had run to tell the disciples. She had run to tell them that someone had taken the body. She told the angels the same thing. Someone's taken the body away, verse 13. She says the same thing to the one she thinks is the gardener in verse 15. Someone has taken the body, and if it's you, let me know where it is so I can go and get it. Mary's devotion was to a lifeless corpse. The body is somewhere, and I've got to find it and bring it back and give it the honor that it's due. But instead of the lifeless corpse which she sought, God gave her something else. God had prepared for her a living companion. He was right there in the garden, but she didn't recognize him, not until he spoke her name. And when she heard his voice, she knew that it was Jesus. We recognize people from their voice, don't we? You call your spouse on the telephone, and they answer, and you say, "It's me." And most of the time, they recognize your voice. Our children know our voice. We can call them in a crowded store with all of the noise and confusion, and they respond to their name when it's spoken by their parents' voice. Mary responded to hearing her name spoken, and she found that the Christ that she thought was dead was alive. And when she heard his voice, she knew it was Jesus. See, Mary never thought of him as a lifeless corpse again. She had discovered that the living Christ was her constant companion. And she gladly exchanged that lifeless corpse for a living companion. I mean, after all, wouldn't you? Isn't one to be preferred over the other? Well, having agreed to that, we have to also admit that people still look for dead things in religion. Sometimes theirs is a theology of facts, cold and dry and uninteresting creeds without life. Sometimes they celebrate age-old rituals, forms that have absolutely no connection to the world in which they live. Dead bones. They bring comfort to no one. They leave only a heavy, empty heart. But God offers a living Christ, a personal companion, one who can satisfy our deepest needs, one who can take away our sin and our guilt, one who can fill empty hearts with joy. A living corpse? Not at all to be preferred when a living companion is available. Mary came secondly to look for a heroic martyr. Martyrs are always dead. You know that, don't you? In fact, if you're not dead, you're not a martyr. They're to be preferred. They're the best kind. Look how she refers to those who had put Jesus to death. In verse 2, she said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb." Verse 13, "They have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him." Now, Mary meant the religious leaders of her day, those who had been so threatened by Jesus' teaching and miracles, so hardened to his message that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, that they had conspired together and put him to death. And when Mary said they, she meant just that, that Jesus had been unfairly treated, unjustly condemned, and executed. Jesus was dead, as far as Mary was concerned, and they were the cause. He had died for her, a heroic martyr, one who, because of who he was, suffered the ultimate punishment, the punishment of death. But you see, Jesus wasn't a martyr. A martyr is someone who dies for something that he believes strongly in. That's not what Jesus died for. Jesus died for sin. Jesus had come to die for sin. His death was no accident. His death was no miscalculation on his part about how upset the leaders and authorities would be. Rather, Christ's death was purposeful. Jesus said earlier in the Gospels, in the book of Mark, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And then as he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said this, "This cup is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Throughout his ministry, Jesus had predicted his own death. It clearly stated over and over again that that was the reason that he had come into the world. He marched toward Jerusalem those last days, knowing full well that he went to face his own crucifixion. And the disciples, having gone along with him, did not seem to understand. Jesus did not see his death as that of a heroic martyr, but rather as that of a sacrificial lamb. Christ's death, we could say, was a tragedy as we look at it from a human point of view. But in fact, from God's point of view, it was a triumph. It was a triumph over the powers of sin and death and hell. Christ was no martyr. He was a holy Messiah. His purpose for coming was to die. Mary was looking for a slain hero, but God gave her instead a risen Savior. There are many in our day who come to the empty tomb and they find there a stirring example of love and kindness to emulate. They encourage us to see Christ as a tragic hero, cut down in his prime, unjustly put to death, but who leaves us with a challenge to go out and do good in an evil world, even if it means that you suffer. What a sorry way to come to the tomb. What an empty way to leave. You see, those that come that way desire a hero. They want someone to put up on a pedestal. That's where we usually put heroes and martyrs, isn't it? We elevate them above us and we look up to them and we pass by. We like heroes and martyrs on pedestals because, you see, when they're up there, they can't get down with us and we don't have any obligation to climb up with them. We separate them from ourselves because we just don't feel comfortable rubbing elbows with them. We like those that are up on a pedestal. But Jesus, the Scripture tells us, did not come to be on a pedestal lifted up high above us, but he rather came and became like us. He took upon himself the form of a man, Paul says in Philippians. He became a servant to us, even to the point of giving his life as a ransom for our sins. That's just too much to believe for some folk. Too uncomfortable. It implies something that I don't like. If I call Jesus a Savior, that implies that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. If I imply that Jesus died for my sin, that means that I can't take care of it myself. We feel uncomfortable with that message. It means disregarding the pedestal and confessing that the Holy Messiah has come into our world and has walked with us and has given his life for us. It makes us uncomfortable. We are out there desiring to do it on our own. We think if we struggle hard enough that we too can set an example for those around us. We emulate a holy and moral life to set a good example for children or for others. And we trust that by doing that, that somehow we will earn God's favor and his notice. Mary found that day as she came to the tomb, the grave of a heroic martyr, but rather the empty tomb of the Holy Messiah, the one who had walked with us and the one who had taken sin away. Mary was also looking for an earthbound mortal. Notice that she was searching for a totally human Jesus when she came to the tomb, one who was tied to the same circumstances and experiences that we all are. You live, and then you die. That's how it's always been. Death follows life as naturally as one day follows another. That's to be expected by every one of us. And so Mary came, although sorrowful that Jesus had been cut down early in his life, came knowing that eventually she too would end up in a grave somewhere, probably not in one as fancy as this one, in a garden, a tomb of a rich man, but knowing that she too would one day face death. That's a good thing for us when we attend a funeral, to be reminded of our own mortality. One of the things that I attempt to point out when I conduct a funeral, that death is a time for sorrow, it is a time for contemplation, of thinking about our own life's end. But Mary came in despair. She came looking for a dead human Jesus. As she approached the tomb, her eyes were filled with sorrow and confusion, and she apparently looks down into it to see if there is some clue there as to why or where Jesus has been taken. But then she hears his voice, and she hears her name, and he speaks to her and calls her Mary. And her response is one of sheer joy as she throws herself at his feet. Here is my teacher, the one whom I love, the one whom I have followed all of these years along with all the other disciples, and now he's back, and I'm going to hold on to him, and I'm never going to let him go again. It's as if Mary hopes that by throwing herself at his feet and holding on tight that he will not move from that place and she will have him in her possession for eternity. But now Jesus gives her a word of warning in verse 17. They are words to remind her and to remind us that although he was the same Jesus that he had been before he was put to death, there were certain things that had now changed. She had known the man Jesus. She had certainly seen glimpses of his divinity and of his messiahship. But now God was going to introduce her to someone else, someone who was far more than she had ever imagined. He was the risen Lord, the conqueror of sin and death and hell, the reigning king of all creation, the head of his people, the church. Mary had searched for an earthbound mortal. And she discovered instead an eternal monarch. She came looking for a lifeless corpse, a body in a tomb. She had come expecting to remember the martyr who had given himself heroically. She had come looking for this one who was there permanently, just like all the rest of us, in a grave, about to turn to dust. But she discovered much, much more, as God revealed himself to her in Jesus Christ. Many in our day are only too happy to do the same thing with Jesus as Mary was inclined to do, to make him just another good example to follow, to make an empty tomb just a reminder that all good men eventually suffer for their goodness, to talk about Jesus only as an example for us, someone to emulate, someone to look to with a little bit of wonder and awe, someone to place up on a pedestal to make sure that he doesn't get too close. But that's not what God calls us to and reveals to us in Jesus Christ. He's not just another holy man. You see, you can go out throughout the world and visit the tombs of other holy men, and in every case, their bones or dust are there in the tomb. But for us, as Christians, we can go and visit in Palestine an empty tomb. It may or not be the one that Jesus was laid in, but we go to an empty one. We don't go expecting to find a body there. We go expecting to see nothing, because it is in that nothing that we find the true meaning of our experience with a risen Savior. What does Jesus expect of Mary? What does he expect of us as we come to the empty tomb? Mary might well have clung to Jesus' legs all that day and all on into the next week, for all we know. We, like her, would have wanted to be with him. Having seen him die and been buried and experienced the fact that he was now alive, she may well have not wanted to let him out of her sight. But instead, Jesus gives her a responsibility. He says, "Go, tell my brothers that I'm going before them into Galilee, and I'll meet them there." And John tells us that Mary went, and she ran to tell Peter and John. They'd already been to the tomb once and seen it that was empty, and now she rushes back to find them again to inform them that she has seen Christ. It's not an empty tomb. It's not the site of a theft or vandalism. Rather, it is a site of rejoicing and triumph, for Christ is risen. See how Jesus refers to the disciples? He calls them brethren. The first time that John uses that word in his gospel to refer to the disciples. It's used four other times in the earlier chapters, always to refer to Jesus' brothers in the flesh, the children of Mary and Joseph, his half-brothers, if you will. They're referred to as brethren, but now the disciples are referred to as his brothers, those who have believed in him and have become part of his family through faith are now his brothers. You and I, if our faith and trust are in Christ, have become brothers and sisters together. We, like Mary and the other disciples, have a responsibility to one another now. Our relationship has changed. Think of the many times throughout the Gospels that we see the disciples bickering with one another, arguing over who is going to be first, arguing over who is going to get the best seat in the kingdom, always at one another for one reason or another. Mary, having been with Jesus all those years as well, along with many other women who followed him, must have been participants at some point in those arguments, or at least observers. And now Jesus says, "Go tell them, my brothers." You see, now that we are in Christ, we're part of a family. God has called us to a special relationship, not just to himself, but to each other. That's one of the things that has changed when we come to the tomb and find it empty, and find not the one we were looking for, but rather the one whom God has raised from the dead. We must now live in love with one another. No matter how we feel about each other in a family, we know we have that responsibility to love one another. No matter how obnoxious we become, we expect to be loved because we are part of that family. And so it should be in the church. Not that we should try to be obnoxious, by the way, but rather we should expect that there is acceptance and kindness and love that pours out because we have received the greatest gift of all, even that forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We are indebted to Christ for what he has done for us. We're not expected to pay it back, not in the sense that we can earn it for ourselves, but Christ expects us to respond in kind, to be forgiving, to love one another. Even that great commandment that he gave to his disciples that night before he was crucified, "This new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." That's what we're called to. "Mary, go back and tell my brothers. They have become my brothers by faith. I am no longer Lord and Master alone, but I am also brother. Go back and tell them, Mary, that I'm going to go before them and invite them to join with me." What do you see when you bend over to look in the tomb this Easter morning? Do you see just some grave clothes gathered there and arranged? Are there large question marks in your mind? Are your eyes filled with tears that you have lost something and you're not sure what it is? Are you like Mary, expecting that the body has been snatched and that the only thing left to do is to try to find it and replace it and put it back in the tomb and roll the stone over it again? Sometimes that's what we want to do with Jesus Christ. After all, if he's in the tomb, he can't bother us. Just an example, not a living presence. But Mary found that living companion. Mary found a holy Messiah who would take away her sin. Mary found an eternal monarch who could rule over her life, give her direction. A couple of years ago in St. Louis, just before Easter, there was a news broadcast done where they had done a study of local churches. And there was an influx of people into the churches of late, and the news were considered out there trying to consider all the reasons why people were returning to church. And so they interviewed a number of pastors and took newsreels of services, interviewed people. One sticks out in my mind. One pastor was given the question, why have these people come back to church? Why are they returning in droves to religion? And the pastor was just befuddled. He says, I have no idea what they're looking for. I don't know. He seemed to be overwhelmed with the extra people that were there in his congregation. He had no idea what he should do for them or what answers that he might have to their questions. In fact, he wasn't even sure what the questions were. But you see, you and I do know. We know that as people come to the empty tomb, they come looking for certain things, the wrong things oftentimes, but they come looking. We introduce them to the one whom they really seek, the one who has drawn them, in fact, the one who seeks them and brings them to himself. We have the message of the empty tomb. Not a martyr, not a holy man that we emulate, not the body of a dead saint, but rather we have an empty tomb that speaks to us of Christ's power and his glory and his divinity, of his ability to make an impact in our lives through faith. See, we come to worship a Christ who is alive. A Christ who is alive is able to do all of those things that have been promised, to take away our sins, to hear our prayers, to answer them, and to one day come and take us again to be with himself. That's why we come to the empty tomb, not to sorrow, but to rejoice. We come into the cemetery with shouts of victory. We come to rejoice that Christ is alive. That should be the cry that is upon your lips. Each day, not just Easter Sunday once a year, but each morning, Christ lives, and because he lives, I can live also. Is that your confidence and hope? Is that what you are looking for, a true meaning in life? You'll find it only in Jesus Christ. He alone is alive and is able to make you alive, not just now, but for all eternity. Let's pray together. Our Father, even as we rejoice that Christ lives, we acknowledge that sometimes our hearts are cold and dry and withered. And we ask that you might infuse your Spirit into us this morning. Fill us with the knowledge of your presence. Overwhelm us with your power. Thrust us out into the world in which we live so that we might take the glorious message of the empty tomb and the risen Savior to those who look in vain to find something, but they know not what. We ask, Father, that this message might be upon our lips, might be seen in our lives, and might be the focus of every breath which remains to us until Jesus Christ comes again. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Join in expressing your confidence in this risen Lord as we sing 209.